Okay, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You might wonder, why are we in the resurrection when we're in Advent? But there's a connection. Like any good journey in life, wherever you start from is obviously connected to your final destination. If you start in Tampa, but you're traveling to, say, Atlanta, that journey, that road, the motorway, highway, is connecting you between where you start, where you stop. So as we look at this time of the year at Advent, it's also connected directly to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And John 20 is about the resurrection. I want to use that to also project us further on our journey. So if we're going from Tampa to Atlanta, there's also another stage in the journey. That's going all the way up to Washington, D.C. And that's the part when you come to the second advent of Jesus, the return of Jesus Christ to this world. And so one of the helpful things in Advent season is to think about the first coming in order to prepare for the second coming. And when you do that and you think about the return of Jesus Christ to this world, he's going to come very differently, isn't he, than he did the first time. That wonderful song we've just sung about Mary, did you know? Looking and kissing the face of a baby is one thing, but to realize you're kissing the face of God is an entirely different ballgame. And so when you think about Jesus Christ as the humble carpenter of Nazareth, and then think of Jesus Christ as the dreadful, all-powerful, awesome king returning to this world, that's a different ballgame entirely. So, excuse me, I have to not shout today, but I get excited when I'm thinking of the return of Christ. But the voice is still not quite there. So, go with this journey today. And you're going to see first advent, second advent. First coming of Jesus, second advent of Jesus. We're stopping today at Atlanta, at the resurrection. Somewhere in the middle, if you like. To give us an answer to a particular question. Particular question for you today, simple. How does God deal with your failures? Because when we come to this event here, one of the noticeable themes as Jesus appears after his death, meets his disciples, is the amount of failure in their lives. And when you and I think about the return of Christ and the second coming, that is, as I say, a very awesome thought, overawing thought. And you might have to try and balance it with your life. And your lifestyle. And you might say, well, maybe there's a bit of a gap. Maybe there's a disparity. Maybe I've not lived the way I should have lived my life. And yet I'm going to meet God personally when he returns in Christ or when you die. Either way, you're going to meet God. So how you deal with that sense of your own personal failure is answered when you see who Jesus is like, what he's like after his resurrection. Because that gives us a window, an insight into what Jesus is like at his return. Because it's very much this glorified Jesus after his resurrection that's dealing with the failures of his disciples. So have you got that picture in your mind of that journey and that question? How does he deal with our times of failure? Now you'll be able to understand what we're getting at in this passage. You'll see a contrast between Jesus and the failure of his disciples. You'll see the compassion of Jesus towards his disciples who have failed him. And you see the calling of Jesus upon those of us who are his followers, even despite our failings. All that comes out of this passage. So look at the contrast, first of all. This is the resurrected Jesus. This is like those moments in the movies where you, for the older folks here, let's take you back to the 1980s, to the Rocky movies and Stallone. For the younger folks, it's the Marvel movies where you've got the hero who's getting absolutely pummeled in a fight, hammered, and he looks as if he's just about dead. And then what happens in the movie? There's this, they suddenly surge back to life and they smash the enemy. And Rocky does it, who's about to be defeated. And Rocky surges up and he wins the fight. It's like kind of that resurrection moment when it looks like they're defeated, but they return and they win the battle. And that's what you have in this reading in John 20, when Jesus has been defeated. Literally, he was defeated at death. But it turns out it wasn't such a defeat after all. He's alive, and nobody can believe it. You think people today have a problem with believing that dead men come back from the grave? 2,000 years ago, they had just as big a problem believing that. They did not believe it. But he did. And that's what you have recorded here, this glorious Jesus. That means this human Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas and Advent, the one who drew near to us on earth, born as a Christ child. And the weakness of being a little baby, with all the weaknesses of hunger and thirst and such like, yet without the moral weaknesses of sin, but the physical weaknesses were there. Now he's been raised. But he's different. His body's different. He walks through walls. He could appear from nowhere. The Bible tells us that he was sown in weakness into the grave, has been raised in power. Same body, but different. It's a human body. It's a human Jesus, but he's different. In the days of his flesh, there was hunger and tiredness and thirst. Those are all over. But his human heart is still there, that he received through his first advent, the incarnation. But now it's a human heart that's transformed. It's a humanity that's glorious. It's a different kind of human being. And a glorified state. And that's the one who sits in heaven right now today. That's the one who will come back in the second advent, who will judge every single one of us for everything we've ever done. And that's disturbing. Because I know that I won't have a chance on that day if I'm trusting in myself. And I don't think any of you will have a chance on that day if you're trusting in yourself. But what we have is a story about people who have failed to live the way they should have done. Failed in a terrible way because they failed one of the greatest person ever. And yet, look at how this glorified human being, Jesus, deals with these very broken human beings in his disciples. You see, failure among the faithful. If ever there was a moment for Jesus to change his attitude towards his disciples, why not on that very day when he showed himself 3 days after dying? And he comes to his disciples and they'd utterly failed him. Him of all people to fail. They had fallen asleep in the garden 3 days previously when Jesus just, all he needed from them was their presence because he was feeling so down, to lift that heavy mood. But they couldn't even do that. Then Peter, the great leader of the disciples, he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but 3 times in one night. All of them fled him on that night that he was arrested. And then within a few days, they were ready to go back to their fishing boats. That's how unbelieving they were in who Jesus Christ was. They were even questioning his identity as the Messiah. You see that in Luke 24, Road to Emmaus and all of that. And so you see, you feel, can't you feel this morning, this huge gap between broken, failing humanity and this exalted, resurrected, glorified humanity, Jesus Christ. They are at their worst. He is at his best. They are failures. He is resurrected. He's a glimpse of humanity in the future. They are haunted by their past failures. That's important. So is this the time to give up on them? Is this the time to just wash your hands because they've failed so often? Sometimes, for those of us who are her parents, you know you have to teach your children how to do things, maybe like tidying up their bedroom, or how to cook a meal, how to look after the garden, or do DIY. And you know it's important as a parent that you take the time and the effort to teach them how to cook a meal, but you also know it's so annoying and so frustrating because you could cook that meal in 10 minutes flat yourself. Well, if you involve the children, you could be there for an hour and it'll take forever and it's so frustrating and annoying. But hey, you got to teach them. So you teach them. But if there's ever a moment when Jesus could have said, well, they have so failed. This lot couldn't make an omelet between them. I just give up on them. This was the day. But did he? Even though he's resurrected, he's glorious, he's all-powerful, he's kind of in a different category now. Does he give up? Does he just say, I'll do the job without them? It'd be so much easier, so much quicker. But that's not what this resurrected, glorious Jesus is like. The Jesus before the resurrection was not like that. The Jesus after the resurrection is not like that. Therefore, the Jesus who will return on the final day is not like that. The Jesus who accompanies us on the long journey of life will not be and is not like that. Past failures don't need to haunt the rest of your life. And if you see Christ's attitude towards those who fail, then you'll understand that it's the same attitude towards you today, towards me today, when we've failed our God. When we failed our own standards, let alone failing his standards, he reaches out to you today and he says, look at who I am. This is the way I deal with failure amongst the faithful and those who get it wrong. And there's one word that expresses why he deals with us in this way. It's the word compassion. Look at the compassion that you see in this passage despite all the failures of Jesus. What you have here, it's like that moment for the young ones, you know, a week today, you're going to be rather excited, and it's not because you're going to be back in church, I'm sure, on a Sunday, but because it's Christmas Day and there'll be all those presents to open. But you know, there's legends of, I think it's Krampus or something, the Germans had a legend of a kind of a more devil-like figure who'd appear around at Christmas to steal the bad boys and girls and take them away to somewhere horrible. You know, the story with Santa is that you're only if you're good do you get the presents. But this is like that Christmas morning, and when everybody's meant to be on their best behavior, but somehow somebody's been really nasty and really selfish, and they've said or done something really horrible in the family. And they realize they've done something horrible, maybe to their mom. And yet when the gifts come out, mom still gives a gift to that child. How does that child, if there's any humanity or decency in them, how does that child feel at that moment? A sense of shame, maybe. But maybe deeper than that, a sense of contrition. A sense of, I was so wrong. It's the very act of the giving, the very act of receiving that gift from someone who has been failed, hurt, sinned against, that has an amazing power to change the one who is offending. And that's what you've got here with the disciples, and that's the principle I want you to understand that comes to you today from this resurrected Jesus. But you're like the children who are bad on Christmas Day. But time and again, you will discover that though we are failing Christ, failing God so many times in our lives, that he still gives his gifts. And sometimes between some very real thing that you did that's wrong, some particular sin, you know what you're doing is wrong in your life, yet you've done it. And then suddenly, something happens in your life, some turn of events, and it just convicts you. He still loves me. He's still using me. I've had moments when I've sinned, and then I've had amazing opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with somebody in the same day. And it convicts me deeper than anything else. Why would he be like this? Why would he use somebody like me? But he does. Because this is the love, the compassion. More specifically, a word that we use is teaches us what grace is. When moments like this happen in your life, when you're that spoiled child who still gets the gift at Christmas, this teaches you what grace is. It's undeserved mercy from God to one who is living against God like an enemy. And it's shocking. Yet that's what makes grace so transforming. You can't save yourself with God. Nobody can be good enough to get into heaven. Nobody's perfect, but God is. God demands perfection. His home is spotless. So how do you get in there? This undeserved gift of salvation through believing and trusting in Christ. To the point he enters in here and he begins a process of change. But it's all a gift. It's all freely given. You didn't earn it. You haven't played lots of religious games in order to earn it. It's a gift. Undeserving, shocking. So when, as a believer, you keep having moments like that, you are actually being changed by God. Even though you think you're failing, failing, and failing, it's actually changing, changing, changing you as well. Now, we would be very wary of that kind of love, as, say, parents or towards an erring spouse, because we might think, oh, such an attitude would encourage them to keep doing wrong. If I keep forgiving him when he's failed me again, I keep forgiving the children when they keep getting it wrong. But you see, Christ has no doubts about his power to change us. So if you like, he can take the risk of having such a gratuitous love and such a grace-filled attitude towards us because he knows that it's the single biggest power to change people. When we feel overwhelmed with gratitude and utterly secure in his love, that's the biggest driving force in human nature to the deepest change. And those are the ways that Christ worked then, and that's how he works now. Remember that. He pursues your failures with grace again and again and again, and it's shocking and it seems wrong sometimes. How can you keep forgiving me, Lord? But it is actually the path to deepest transformation. One caveat to add to that. However, though Jesus is not pursuing these guys for their past failures 3 days before, when they fled and they denied and all the rest of it, in these resurrection stories and narratives in the Gospels, he doesn't talk about their past failures, but he has a real go at their present unbelief. You go to the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke chapter 24. He says, slow of heart to believe, he says to those two people. Or in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, he says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he was risen. Or in our reading today, who did we meet? That famous character, Doubting Thomas. And he is rebuked there in verse 27. He says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hands, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Or at the beach barbecue after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to them, when they've all gone back to their old life, their old job fishing, and he meets Peter. How does he deal with Peter then? He doesn't rebuke him per se for his past sins. He doesn't say to him directly, are you sorry for denying me three times? He asks him right there in the present, do you love me right now? See, Jesus was in the moment, in the now. Do you love me now? Because he knew that it's love that leads to the deepest horror of sin and stops us sinning further. Love. In all these ways, Christ's heart is revealed there when he speaks to Peter and says, just feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That's what he said to him in that moment on the beach. That was his focus. That's where his heart was. It's where his heart is now. Feed my lambs, he says to the church. Feed my sheep. But he does rebuke their unbelief. So he's not there focusing on the past and the past failures. And he's not going to do that with you or with me today. But he will have a go at your unbelief right now. If this is his love to us, what is our love towards him today? Do you really love Christ? Someone who would love you like this, the only person ultimately in life who could love you like this? Or is there a sin of unbelief in your life too, like a little thorn stuck into your body? See, unbelief isn't just an intellectual option that somehow, oh, it's credible. There's lots of suffering in the world, therefore I will not believe in God, etc. No. The Bible sees unbelief in much more personal terms with God. They were insulting Jesus when they refused to believe that he was alive and resurrected. They were insulting him with their unbelief. They were insulting his words. He had said he would be back. They were insulting everything about the power of God that could raise him from the dead when they refused to believe. We insult God when we do not believe. Unbelief is not just an intellectual choice. It is a terrible, terrible sin. So he's not going to keep raking over your past when you follow him, but he will challenge your unbelief right now. So examine your heart right now. Because if your heart is like my heart, you will be in a constant battle with unbelief. It's actually part of the process of transformation. There'll be always different areas where you'll struggle to believe the promises of Jesus, the presence of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to change you. Because there's different battles that you face in life. But I want you to prayerfully reflect now. Lord, have you made some promise in the Bible and I'm just refusing to believe it? What does that say about my attitude towards you? Repent. Because that's not an attitude of love towards the one who would love you so much that he can wipe out your past, wipe out all your past failures, and set you in a completely different direction again. He'll continue a journey with you. And that's what he does here with his compassion, because he calls those who have failed him to serve him afresh. And that's how he deals with these disciples here. We've answered the question, wouldn't Jesus have the right to be distant from the disciples now that he was so perfect himself, so glorified? He had plenty to tear into them for, but that's not what he does. Instead, it tells us in John 20, just before our reading, verse 17, where he says to the woman, go and tell my brethren. Go and tell them that I'm alive from the dead. Speaking, I think, to Mary Magdalene. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father. What's he doing? At that moment of crisis, when he could point the finger, when he could say, what a bunch of failures, instead he reaffirms who they are, their identity. He says, they're my brothers. God is their Father, as he equally is my Father. The same way as he is my Father, he is still their Father. Wow. What a message to hear when you screwed up for the millionth time. And Jesus comes and he says, you're forgetting who you are. Your identity is this, that you're a child of God. And he is still your Father. How many times do you screw up in your life? Daily, really, isn't it? Many times you blow it with the family, disappoint your own standards. Every time you've got to come back to this truth, not as some kind of easy get out of jail card, salve your conscience and go and sin again way, but in a way that when you are convinced of who you are in Christ, that God is still your Father, it gives you access, resources to the deepest change of all. If you're questioning who you are, and if God really loves you, and God is truly now your Father, and that you're truly reconciled to him, if you're questioning that all the time, you will just keep sinning. You'll just keep getting it wrong. But when you're secure that you have God as your Father, that you can walk into his presence with all of your failures and say, yep, I did it again. And you know that you'll be welcomed. That's transformative, isn't it? That's what you see here. You get that identity fixed in your mind. Then you can respond to Christ's call upon your life. When he did meet with them, the first thing he said to them when he appeared in the resurrection was, you bunch of wasters. No, he didn't say that. He said, peace be upon you. That's what he said to them. He didn't even try and smuggle in the emotional blackmail like we do when people have failed us. Oh, I went through so, I've done so much for you, and this is the way you treat me. You know, I wash the dishes, I clean the house, and I give you a present on Christmas Day, and you still treat me like this. Isn't that what you say to your husband all the time? Yeah. He doesn't do that emotional blackmail. We are quick to beat each other up about our past failures. But Christ is not like that. Instead, he focuses upon the future. He's about to go to heaven. He knows that. He's about to bring them even further blessings when he's in heaven. He still has a task for them, for us to do. So he says, when he meets them, peace. Because that's that step towards them receiving their calling. And then verse 22, Anthony speaks peace to them. He does something very special. He breathes on them. I've had a bad cold for the last couple of weeks. You would not want me breathing anywhere near you. But here, where my breath would give death, his breath brings life. He says, I breathe in them and receive the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit. Eric referred to it in his prayer because it hit him when he was reading. This is the fullness of God amongst us. The Spirit who created the entire cosmos, who is eternal with the Father and with the Son, has been given in a unique way through Jesus Christ poured into the broken lives of humanity. The most broken people, the failures, the people who failed Jesus in his hour of need are getting what? A kick up the backside like they deserve? No! The Holy Spirit breathed upon them. Holy Spirit, breathe yourself upon us now. We're a congregation of failures. Nobody's perfect in this building today. If you're perfect, don't come to Hope Church. You won't fit. We don't celebrate our imperfections. We celebrate this amazing grace. I want you to celebrate that today and in Christmas. And I want you to do it to the point that equips you for God's calling upon your life. This sets off a chain reaction, a nuclear reaction in our life. As you're someone like they were, forgiven, past, then you're empowered, present, and then like them, they were recommissioned, as he says, go and share the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, the very place where they crucified me. There's grace again. And share the message. You see, it's those of us who have been forgiven much who will appreciate forgiveness so much more. And the closer you come to God in life, the more you're going to discover how sinful you are. But that's not a negative thing to discover. It's part of your spiritual growth process. So the people who have been forgiven much love much. These men were forgiven much, and they went on to change human history. That's just a fact of history. As you discover in the face of all of your failings in life, no matter how much you have failed God up till this moment, to this very day, I'm saying to you right now, there is grace sufficient in Christ to wipe out your past, to meet you in the now, to give you afresh his Spirit in your heart, and to equip you with a calling for your future, which could be amazing. Do you believe that? Amen. That's what we believe as Christians. And all of that pouring forth out of the heart of this perfect, resurrected Christ who you're going to meet on Judgment Day. And that's how you'll be safe on Judgment Day. Because you have a foretaste of that Judgment Day. Every day you've sinned, and yet he doesn't condemn you. He shows you the marks in his hands and says, the condemnation's already happened, mate. I was condemned in your place. Don't you be unbelieving anymore. Trust me. Do you see the heart of Christ for you today in heaven? Who is the Jesus in heaven? It's this Jesus after the resurrection. And that's the same heart that was filled with love before the resurrection. Trust it. Trust him. The more you see that, the more you will be able to fulfill your calling. So as you long for Christmas, will you also long for second Christmas, the return of Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. You will if you can see it's the same Jesus who can deal with the same failures that marked the lives of his followers then, marked the lives of us here today. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Amen. Let's pray.